This morning, I want to talk about the temptation of Jesus Christ in the desert. I love the desert. I grew up in the desert. There is great beauty in the desert. The mornings are indescribable when the dawn breaks and you hear the cooing of the doves and spectacular sunrises and sunsets and the cool of the morning. And I was once in the desert foothills, so as a young boy, we would have sunrise services out in the desert. And if there was a lot of rain, then the wildflowers were truly spectacular. I knew where to find the wildflowers, and they were just carpeted in this place that looked forlorn and desolate. And so we would go out, and we'd have these sunrise services. And so I go back. When I can go back, I know where to go. And so I was there some time ago, and I walked out into the desert about 5 miles and in the dark. And I sat and I watched and I just waited. I was in the foothills, so I just watched and I just waited for the sun to rise. And then I heard the clank of hooves on stone. And the sun rose. And I saw a flock of desert bighorn sheep with little babies, and they were frolicking around. And so for about an hour, I just sat there as the sun rose, and I watched the beauty of the desert. It was a very hospitable place. I had a car. I only had a few miles to walk, and I had food, and I had water. That's not the desert we visit this morning. This is a totally inhospitable experience. This is an epic drama, an epic war. It's not a war between two equals. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is supreme. God is not in some kind of cage fight with Satan. Jesus wasn't in a cage fight with Satan. Satan doesn't have that kind of power over Jesus Christ. Jesus is deity. He could do what he wanted to do, but Jesus Christ did what he wants us to do, and that is depend on the Spirit of God in the moment to obey the will of God. So, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We've already seen that Jesus has already been baptized. And when he was baptized, And what did the Father say? And here, this is so important for us to hear. Because what Satan attempts to do, he attempts to divide Jesus the Son from God the Father. So when Jesus was baptized, we have the Spirit of God that descends on Jesus. So now Jesus is full of the Spirit. And what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus would also, the Father would say the same thing, only he would add a little addition to it, and that is, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So now you have God the Son in Luke chapter 4, who goes out and shows us how to do life in the midst of the craziest and wildest and most difficult things, when our temptation would be to disbelieve God, that we wouldn't believe in his goodness. So let's look at Luke chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if, now note that word, because you're going to see it in each one of these three temptations, if. He's trying to create doubt, so dissatisfaction in Jesus Christ. If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led Now we have the third one. He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. I mean, this is dramatic. Satan's not done with Jesus. He's going to do everything he can possibly do to derail the person and the mission of Jesus Christ. And of course he fails. We know the rest of the story, but this is the opposite of the garden. So you have the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we had an abundance. There was no lack of food. You could stuff yourself. There was no sin. So you had the perfect marriage. You never had to apologize. You always understood each other. And you had Adam and you had Eve. And you had this perfect and good place where there was no war, there was no evil. And you had this right relationship with God. And then you had this diabolical figure, Satan, enter into the garden. And he misrepresented the word of God. He, just like he is here in Luke chapter 4. And what Jesus does, he undoes what Adam and Eve did. He resists the best efforts of Satan. He quotes the word of God truly. He speaks truth to himself. Satan tries to spin the word of God again and again. And he spins it just like he does with us. He spins a lie and he tells us a lie. And one of the most important things that any one of us can do in any given moment is that we would tell ourselves the truth. The truth about who Jesus is, and the truth about who we are, and what it looks like to know God and to come into a faith relationship with the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, so that you and I can tell ourselves the truth about forgiveness and righteousness and the goodness of God. Because what Satan wants to do is he wants you to doubt the goodness of your loving Heavenly Father. That's his agenda. That's his goal. That's what we find in Luke chapter 4. Dr. Lauren Norgan was a prof at the University of Chicago. And he was noted as an expert on temptation. And so he did an experiment, and then he tried to verify this experiment with students on temptation. Temptation to smoke or to eat junk food, or as all of us have probably done, procrastinate in your assignments and your studies. And what he discovered is a normal response to temptation, and he gave it a name, and it was called restraint bias. And he said that restraint bias is when we overestimate our self-control prior to the temptation, so that we position ourselves to be tempted. And then when we're tempted, we cave, so that we willingly, intentionally, knowingly enter an environment where we're tempted, and then we give in. And he said this, quote, "Those who are most confident about their self-control are the most likely to give in to the temptation." And his advice for resisting temptation is this, quote, "The key is simply to avoid any situation where vices and other weaknesses thrive. And most importantly, for individuals to keep a humble view of their own willpower." That is great advice. I am so thankful Jesus did not follow that advice. Because what Jesus did is he went out into a place of deprivation, and he experienced the full brunt of temptation. Not just the three temptations that we read, but this is an ongoing temptation that he would have experienced when he's out in the middle of the desert. He goes 40 days without food. And so here he is. If you've gone for a day or two, this is not intermittent fasting. We're talking about an ongoing fast of 40 days. And so now he is at his most vulnerable. So you got God the Son who became like us. So now he's human. I mean, he needed to eat. He needed to sleep. He is fully human. And this fully human Son of God goes out into the middle of this place of deprivation to do what had never been done. And no one other than Christ can do. And Satan doesn't want him to go to the cross. He doesn't want him resurrected. And so Satan tempts, and he does whatever he can possibly do to derail the purpose and plan of Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is almost impossible for me to wrap my head around. That God the Son came in the flesh. That he was born an infant. That he was held before he could walk. That he would have to learn to walk. He was a toddler. He's led by the Spirit. He grows, becomes a man. He's led by the Spirit into this place of self-deprivation, and Satan attacks. And so we see in verse 1 the attack. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then we see what happens in verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Do you see the humanity of Jesus? He's hungry. He wants to eat. And in that place of self-deprivation, he's being led by the Spirit. Now, why in the world would the Spirit of God send Jesus Christ out in the middle of a place of self-deprivation where now Jesus goes out there and he is hungry and he's thirsty and he's sweating his guts out and Satan is after him nonstop for 40 days? And why would the Spirit of God do that? And Jesus Christ is following the Spirit of God. Just like you and I, when you and I come to know Jesus Christ, then God gives to us as followers of Jesus his Spirit. So that now we can say yes in a given moment to the will and the purposes of God. And we know that because of Jesus Christ, in the given moment when we cave into temptation, that you and I can confess our sin and we can experience forgiveness of sin, and then we can get back up off of our faith plant and we can follow after this Jesus Christ of the Bible with his Spirit. So now Jesus goes out and he shows us how it's supposed to be done. So the first temptation is the most basic appetite of the body, and that's hunger, and that's food. And so you see the if here in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." This passage, there are so many tentacles in this passage that stretch throughout all 66 books of the Bible, from the beginning to the end. You could chase them all morning long. So here you have Son of God. He is God. So now Satan says to him, "You're hungry? Prove it. If you are the Son of God." Now, we've just seen that God the Father says of the baptism of Jesus, he says, "This is my beloved Son. I love you." And so now Satan attacks that. He attacks that point, that intersection between what God says to you and to me, that we are loved by no less than the God of the Bible, that he loves us, that he cares for us. And you're going to go into a desert. If you haven't, you will be. You're going to go into a place of deprivation, a place of hardship, a place of difficulty, and Satan's going to play mind games. So there's a Greek word called noema, and it's only mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those times it's in the context of Satan, and it's a thought, it's a mind, and that's what he does, is he plays mind games. So he's the deceiver, he is the accuser. And he's going to play mind games with you. And he's going to look for opportunities. And he's going to try to carve you away from the goodness of God. And from the Father who says, "I love you." So now the Father has said to Jesus the Son, "I love you." And then Satan says, "Prove it. You can turn these stones into bread. You can eat all that you want." All right, so there's the opportunity. Son of God, deity. And he says, what? You see the response. Jesus answered him. Verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." That's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. So you got Israel and they're out in the wilderness and he led them out into the desert. And then he provides manna for them. And then in that context, he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's partially quoted here. And so that's what Jesus is referencing. And the audience would have understood it. Those who read Luke would have understood it. So there is a hunger. So you've got two kinds of hunger here. You got the belly, and you got the word of God. You got the heart. Jesus says that it is the word of God that fulfills our hunger. So what's our greatest hunger right now? What's our greatest thirst? I had a professor who taught us in undergrad, and he was, I hope it's okay to say this, but he was somewhat of a curmudgeon. I mean, he was very, very blunt. And a couple times, you know, I mean, he could strip you bare in the classroom. And he didn't hesitate to do that. But every morning, he said, you do not come to my office between 7 and 8 a.m. I did once, and I got in trouble for that. But he just set it aside, and he set aside the boundaries. And he pleaded with God that God would give him this ultimate hunger and thirst for God above all else. That God would burden his heart to listen to the Word of God and the ways of God. So one morning I went there at 7:30 and I was asking about his assignment, and he rebuked me and I was put in my place. But it was because of the priority here of hungering and thirsting for God, and that it is God who gives us that hunger and thirst. So that you and I would hunger and thirst for God above all else. And Jesus Christ, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he puts Satan in his place. And he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So, what we hunger for, what is it? Pride? Money, success, health. What do we hunger for? Because that hunger is what we will follow and where we'll go. So here you have Jesus. He's out there. He is deprived of food. He's at his weakest point. He is now. So it's like Satan has this target. I mean, Jesus is God the Son, you know. God the Son is off limits to Satan, but now he's become human. So he's fully God and he's fully man, just like us. And now he's out there in his place of deprivation. And so the first thing that Satan does is attack his humanness, just like us. So it's that appetite. If you're the Son of God, that means if God is your Father. And if your Father led you out here and you were at this place of loss, he's not providing you food. You provide for yourself. You can do it. Show it. And Jesus responds with the Word of God accurately quoted, and that is that you and I have a heart hunger, and what we are called to is our heart hunger would be to love God above all else. What kind of dad is going to lead his son into the desert and then abandon him for 40 days to hunger and to this kind of loss? I mean, if you're the Son of God and you spoke the stars into existence, then use your power for yourself. That's the temptation. And that's our temptation, is to power up, to use the power for ourselves. And if your Father can't take care of you, then something is wrong with your Father. So if you are the Son of God, do it. You don't need to depend on your Father. Take care of yourself. So what's wrong with Jesus using his power to satisfy a natural God-given appetite? And that, what's wrong with it? Is that he would trust on anything and anyone other than the Word of God. So he trusts on the Father to provide for him, and so he stays obedient to the Father, and so the priority of Jesus is the hunger for the Word of God over his gut. He refuses to exert his power in a way that was incompatible with his mission. So, how does he resist? His greatest hunger is for the Father. So that when you and I say yes to God in a moment of temptation, that's how we say no to the temptation, is we say yes to God. So when the desire for God eclipses every other desire and every other dream and every other hope, then and only then can we resist a moment of temptation. I promise you, sometime, someday, someplace, you'll find yourself in the middle of a desert, and you'll wonder, why did God allow this? So let's ask God for a hunger and a thirst for Him that only God can quench. So that when you feel alone as a follower of Jesus, when you feel abandoned, If you're a widow and you look over at 2 a.m. to the other side of the bed where your husband used to sleep and you see the indentation in the bed, you're not alone. You have a Father who loves you. He cares for you. You're a daughter. You're a son of God. So the desert serves a divine purpose. So the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the desert. And it's in the desert that you and I are stripped of all illusions of self-reliance. So that if you can muscle up when you're young, those muscles are going to go. If you have a brilliant intellect, and you can solve problems and you can think strategically, that's going to go. You're going to be stripped of all illusions that we can muscle up, that we can power up, that we can work harder and work smarter and move through whatever happens next. So Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And so then Satan fails in that attempt, and then he makes Jesus an offer that none of us could ever refuse. He gave Jesus a bird's eye view of the splendor of the world. And this is a puzzling passage to me, but it's in verses 5-8. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus responds, he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. All right, is this something that Satan could really do? Did he really own all the kingdoms of the world? Is this, a sales pitch that he could actually sell? Yes and no. And Psalm 2 says that God the Father has given the nations of the world to his Son. And so we know that Jesus Christ reigns, and he reigns on high, and he is the Lord. He is the King. He will reign on high forever. But we also know that Satan is the prince of the power of this world. We know that he is diabolical. We know that he was once Lucifer, a created being. Don't forget that, a created being who wanted to be as God. And so he tried to be as God, and so now he becomes a fallen created being. But he's got a lot of buddies that help him do his diabolical stuff. So you look around, and I like this word. I've used it for years. There's a lot of chaos in our world. That's what it is. It's chaos. And we read the news and we listen to the news and we see what's going on around the world. And, there's one word for it, diabolical. It's not new, though. It's diabolical. Satan started all this. And he tries to work humanity. He tries to carve humanity. He hates the image of God. He'll do anything to distort your identity about whether you're male or female or marital relationships. He will be diabolical in his distortion of morality and truth. That's what he does. He's a specialist in mind games. He wants free rent in our brains. Don't give him free rent in your brain. Know the Word of God. Hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Draw near to the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to what God has to say about who he is and what is moral and right. So the Father has already said in Psalm 2 that he's given the Son the nations as his inheritance. So now, the devil is offering Jesus what God has already given Jesus. So the devil has offered Jesus this gift that God has already given to Jesus. But Satan still has this incredible influence over the nations, and he works his diabolical intents in ways that are so destructive to all of us. And so Jesus, again, he responds, and he responds in verse 8. I already read it. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, because what was the cost? You can have this, Jesus, if you worship me. Now, that's a pretty high cost. So Jesus responds, you worship the Lord God, and you worship the Lord God only. And he responds to that. And so he gives his heart to his Father, and he serves his Father above and beyond all else. So that his ultimate delight and desire is that he would love the Lord, his God, from the inside out. And that's Jesus Christ. So he models for us. Then there's the third attempt. And so if it were a baseball analogy with this is lame, it's like two strikes. Now we got the third one. Satan's making another attempt. And so now he takes Jesus to a dizzying height. He is now on the pinnacle of the temple. And so we read his third attempt. He led him to Jerusalem, verse 9. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. All right, Jesus, if. Now you got to prove it. Jump. Now that's crazy. And then he tests Jesus' trust in the Father. For it is written, go ahead, jump, Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So that's what Satan quotes. Go ahead, Jesus. Do it. Jump. Read a number of years ago an article about a guy who went to the zoo in Kiev, and he wanted a face-to-face encounter with a lion, because he believed that if God is real, that God would protect the guy from the lions. True story. According to the Yahoo News account that I read, the guy walked into the lion cage with four lions, shouting, God will save me if he exists. So a lion has pounced and killed the guy. His actions were not actions of faith. His actions were of unbelief. If he had believed, he would know that God has already declared his love for us through Jesus Christ, that God has already given his ultimate gift, that Jesus lived the life that we should have lived and did not live, that he died our debt, that he's raised to life so that we can experience the forgiveness of God. Truly forgiven. Forgiven right now. Forgiven. Forever. That's faith. That is belief. Because the man didn't believe God, he demanded that God prove himself, and we do that on a regular basis. All right, God, if you love me, you wouldn't have let this happen to me. So take care of it. Do away with it. Heal me. If you love me, then you would not have let me do what I just did. So prove your love. Well, he has. He has proven his love in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, which is the most extraordinary gift that we could ever receive, that we would become daughters and sons of God. So what's the takeaway from this passage? Well, just a couple. Go with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we see kind of the pathology, if I can use that word, of temptation, in which there is an enticement, there is an appeal, and that enticement is external to us. And so it's a fishing term that's used. It's a Greek word that's used of enticing a fish to take the bait. So you have this external enticement to something that is internal to us. And we see what God has to say about temptation and what his role in temptation is. And it's rather incredible, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So that's a pause. So God's not tempting you. This temptation is external to you. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. That's the fishing term, enticed. It's drifting down in the current, and it's enticing a fish to take the bait. And he is enticed by what? His own lust. So now you have the enticement is external, and the lust is internal. It's in us. It's a part of our sin nature. It is within us. Then, verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The good news is that you and I have the Spirit of God, and that we can say yes to the Word of God in any given moment, but when we do a face plant, when we fail, and we have, and we will. It's like my grandfather was just a godly man, and I mean, he had hands that were calloused. He could grab a hold of anything and it would move. He died when he was 86 years old. 86 years old, he's in the hospital. And my dad is by his side. And he goes, Leroy, to my dad, this is the hardest thing I have ever done. So how do you die well? So you have temptation to doubt the goodness of a father. And then you watch loved ones as they go through those experiences. So when you and I are tempted and we're enticed and we cave, we need to confess. Because when we confess, we know this because of Jesus, you and I are forgiven. And we're forgiven completely. But there's another marvelous takeaway from this passage in the temptation of Jesus. And that takeaway comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, in which we see, why did Jesus have to go out into the desert? Why did he have to undergo all that stuff? What was the purpose? What's the point? Well, the purpose and the point is in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16, where we see that because Jesus became fully human and he was tested in ways far beyond anything we've ever experienced, he has empathy. He knows how you feel. He knows far better than we do how hard it is to say yes in every circumstance to the will and the ways of God. And so what we have in 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 is this. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God speaks to the core of our inner person and shows us who we are and who God is. And then verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he sees and he knows and he gives us his word and he gives us the capacity to listen and to understand. He gives us brains. We're made in his image. We speak his language. Therefore, Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession so that he is our high priest. Let's hold on. Let's not give up. Let's lean into who Jesus is. Let's say yes to him every moment and every day. And then verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And the result, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to what? The throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the invitation for every believer, to enter into the throne room of God, in and through the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, so that you can enter into, you don't crawl in, you can enter in with confidence. He wants to hear your voice. He wants you to approach him, to seek him. And when we seek him, what do we find? We find grace and mercy. Why? To help in time of need. Because guess what? You're going to need grace. You're going to need mercy. And God offers it in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. If there's somebody in here that has never responded by faith to the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, I would implore you that you would know him, that you would love him, that you would need to confess and repent of your sin before him and confess your need for who Jesus is, and that he did indeed die, and that he is raised from the dead, and that you can experience this grace and this mercy that God offers in abundance. We can go into his presence. Let's do so together right now. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking to frail and weak people like us, for people who struggle with our flesh, for people who need to repent and we need to confess. And thank you, Jesus, that you showed us how to do this. That you did lean and yield to the Spirit. That you said yes in a moment to the Spirit. That you give us your Spirit when we come to know you. That we can experience your indwelling and your filling and your power. And we ask that we would do so and say yes to you right here, right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.